Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
I'm very appreciative of that prayer. I need that prayer. I hope you'll be praying for me as I stand before you today. I feel very much in need of it. I'm always in need of it, but I feel it more sometimes than I do at others. So I just want to proclaim it in particular today because I feel it very much so. We sang "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," and that should be a tremendous source of encouragement to God's people everywhere. It is a name which is above all names. It is the name upon which we call. The Bible says those who call upon His name shall not be ashamed. We've got nothing to be ashamed of. We've got the truth. We've got a great hope in Christ. And that is this great umbrella under which gospel ministry takes place, is the great and precious promises of God that are based on the fact that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. So the things that I'm going to talk to you about today, we should keep them in mind as being under this great and blessed truth that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and His promises are certain, and we can rely upon them. Those things being said, I look around the world, and I see many things that are very, very discouraging. And I think it's easy for us to become discouraged when we fix our eyes upon the world. We look at society that seems to be in decline and rejecting so many of the things that were much more commonly accepted maybe 50 years ago, maybe 100 years ago. And that can be discouraging. We see the news. We see things like ISIS and these horrible things going on in the world. And I know over the course of my week, Catherine and I have had these conversations where we just look at the news and it's just, you just kind of look at each other and shake your heads. I heard another Primitive Baptist elder this week in a sermon, it was his last Sunday sermon. He was making reference to the fact that he at one point used to spend a lot of time with sort of Fox News playing in the background. And, you know, it's probably not an uncommon thing. People leave their TVs on with some news channel. And, you know, just as a barometer for what's going on in the world. But he mentioned that that has become so incredibly negative and disturbing that he's really had to start to guard his heart against imbibing that all the time, because it could be a tremendous source of undermining your encouragement in the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that we should stick our heads in the sand. We are in the world, but not of the world, are we not? And we are not to be ignorant of the things going on around us. But I know I have a tendency, I can get sucked into that world where I just kind of, you start looking at what's going on in our government. You look at what's going on with Islamic extremism in the world and a whole host of issues that are constantly being put before you through something like Fox News or some other television channel. And I just think we need to be aware of that as a potential source of eroding your sense of hope and encouragement in the midst of a gospel church where we should be the most hopeful and the most encouraged and the most delighted people on the face of the earth, even in the midst of that circumstance. I want to read from Hebrews 11. Because Brother Sonny has been stepping us through that, and there's so much in Hebrews 11. I mean, it is a feast of theological observations, and it is a banquet set before us about the capacity of faith in the life of one of God's children and what it can enable you and strengthen you to do in your life when you look at all these Old Testament examples. And I'm just going to read this. We've read it before. It's actually what Brother Sonny's been preaching on. But I want to put us in this context because I want us to think about the world we find ourselves in through this aperture. I want us to be looking at the world through this few scriptures, and then we're going to look at some other things, and hopefully we'll keep them in mind through that particular aperture. It's Hebrews 11, and we're going to start in verse 8. It's been well said that Abraham is lifted up many, many times in the Bible as an example to us. And this is one of those situations, but I think it's one that helps us understand the context in which we are living. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. Now look, there's a lot of us, if we're honest about where our lives may be headed, we can sort of buy into the fantasy that we know where our lives are headed. You know, we've all got plans. I've got, you know, things I think I'm going to do next week, and I've got things that I hope to be able to provide for my children, and things I want to be able to do when my wife and I are retired someday. And we've all got those types of plans, and we should keep in mind that those exist in our minds. They're not necessarily something that's evil. They're something that is natural for us to think about. But here's the truth, okay? As we think about all those things, all the designs that you have on your life, here's the real truth. We go out, as did Abraham, not knowing whither we go. Okay? Those of you who are further down the road, or at least as far down the road as I am, can look back and see places where that road had some turns in it that put me, for example, standing in this pulpit where I never planned on being. And it puts you in a variety of different circumstances, either glorious and wonderful or trying and difficult, that were not part of your plan. They were not anticipated. Had you been told this 10 years, 20 years ago, I'd be saying, that plan you have in your mind for where you're going to be, you need to bear in mind that you're going out into this world not knowing whither you goeth. So don't confuse the idea that you have some designs on your life with the idea that that's where God's roadmap for the future is for you. It ends up very different in many instances, and that's so it was with Abraham. But look at this. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. We are strangers in this land. If you look around our society and you see these things going on around you, and you recognize that so much of what is practiced in American culture is completely at odds with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be filled with an increasing sense of the reality of what's being taught here, which is, I am a stranger here. The things that are practiced in opposition to the Christian faith and to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ are so abundant and so evident all around us that if you are living in such a way as to set yourself apart from those things, as we are called to do, you'll not only regard yourself as a stranger, you'll be regarded by others in many respects as a stranger. You're swimming against the current in this world. And if you're not swimming, you're being carried along by that current. So I think we can relate with Abraham in that respect. You ever feel like a stranger? You ever feel like, man, I just don't see that many people around me who actually see the world through the same lens, through the same aperture that I have, which is the aperture of the Word of God. Well, rest assured in this, while that may create some discomfort in your life, it does nonetheless affirm this text, does it not? It affirms a feeling and a reality that exists in the lives of those who have God-given faith, as Abraham did. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham's in the world. He's wandering around living out of tents. He's obeying the Lord. He was a wealthy man. He had great riches. So don't be fooled into thinking, well, he had to have his trust in the Lord because he didn't have anything. He was a wealthy man, had a lot of stuff, a lot of things that might have been an enormous distraction to him. But it doesn't say that he's looking to establish a city here on earth whose builder and maker is Abraham, so that he could make his name great and be remembered forever and ever and ever as a result of the monuments he built to himself. But even though he was greatly wealthy, in material things in this world. Here is a man who is actually looking for something else. He's looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham's eye was on something that was not of this world. And that's the way we should be. It's very difficult. The eye of the flesh is very quick to dominate our thinking. Very quick to capture our attentions. Very quick to orient all of our thinking around the things we can see. That's the walking by sight and not by faith to which we are warned. But here we see Abraham held up as an example. Look, if you're frustrated by what you see around you, this is not your home. You are an alien here, as Abraham was. We're looking, as Abraham did, to a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So that's the context I want us to think about these things in. I want to talk a little bit about how we can be discouraged, but I want to talk about how we should view things in the way that Abraham did. And then I want to talk about how that relates to prayer. Let's turn over to Psalm 17. It has been mentioned by several who have stood before you in this pulpit over the last several months. There's been mention of the difficulty of praying, the challenge of finding at times the spiritual desire to pray. When you see how the Bible exhorts us to prayer, I look at those exhortations and then compare it to my life, I often say, man, I don't know if I'm doing much praying at all. And I think it's easy to become discouraged in prayer. But I want to look at a couple of examples, and then I want to look at one thing in particular that I find very, very encouraging. Psalm 17. Now, this is David. This is how David prayed. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. How many times in prayers in the Old Testament do you just see this plea? God, hear me. Lord, listen. Lord, hear what I'm saying. Please, attend your ear. Right? You hear this over and over again. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever said, I've prayed to the Lord. I've put my supplications before the Lord. I've gone to Him with my cares, and I feel as though the Lord is not listening to me. That theme is abundantly attested to in the Scriptures. David felt it. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the work of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. If David is praying, Lord, hold me up in this, support me in this, as I am this foreigner, I'm this sojourner like Abraham is in this foreign land, and he's praying, Lord, don't let my foot slip. Does David think it's possible for his foot to slip? Does David think it's possible to be discouraged and to be distracted and to fall into sin and to lose sight of the promises of God? And does he ask God to build him up in these things so that his foot does not slip? Of course he does. And I think that's a great prayer, one that we should be engaging in as well. I pray this. As I thought about the disciples' prayer, how the Lord taught his disciples to pray, I think one of the most powerful lines in that prayer is, lead us not into temptation. As a younger and much more foolish man, I was convinced that I was strong enough to basically go right into the domain of temptation and linger there. It's where all the fun was. It's where all the friends were. It's where the world is constantly exhorting you to go. It is easy to go there. If you're not moving away from it, you're going there. You're not swimming against that current. That's where you're going. We should be praying that the Lord would hold us up so that our feet would not slip. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. This is great because on the one hand, he's saying, Lord, listen, listen. And then he's affirming, thou wilt hear me. God hears you when you pray. How you feel about that has got nothing to do with whether or not God hears you. Whether or not you think the Lord has answered you at that very moment has nothing to do with whether or not the Lord has heard you in your prayers. And I'll tell you this, I think it's liberally attested to in the Bible and in my own personal experience that God's timing is quite different from ours. It is such that you will oftentimes feel as though God is not listening to you. I work at home sometimes, and occasionally Andrew comes in, and my desk is kind of facing away from the door in the room where I work. And he'll come up and start pecking me on the shoulder, and I'm in the middle of something. I'm working on it. I'm like got that tunnel vision focus thing, and he starts pecking on me. Come on, Daddy. You know, hey, I want to ask you something. And I got to get this thing done, whatever it is, you know. And I'm sure he's standing there thinking, he's not paying any attention to me. And I'm thinking, I got to get this done. Now, what I'm not trying to do here is say that God's busy with other things, and that's the reason he's not answering your prayers in the way that you see fit. But what I am saying is this. When Andrew is pecking me on the shoulder, I'm keenly aware that he is interceding. He's trying to get my attention. I am keenly aware of it, though I don't always turn around immediately. I'm trying to get something done, send an email or something, right? And then eventually I turn around. The parallel is just simply this. God is aware. He knows. He's not distracted as I am working on something else. But know this. He hears your pleas, and he has his timing for both how he's going to answer your prayers and when he's going to answer your prayers. Verse 7, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by the right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Don't you feel like the world is rising up against you at times? I mean, you spend time watching through, you know, spinning through Fox News and whatever else, and you're going to feel like the world is absolutely rising up against everything we believe. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Hey, does David feel like he's a stranger in this land when he looks around and sees the things that are compassing round about him and how they are set against him? I'm sure David and Abraham had a wonderful conversation when they met each other in glory. Oh, man. I've been there, brother. I've been there. I know exactly what you're talking about. And you know what? We've now found the city whose builder and maker is God. That's where our hope is. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, by the way, even David's looking around and saying, it seems like wicked people are getting ahead. They seem like the ones who, in those respects, by those measures I just listed out here, they're really getting ahead. Does that ever get you down? As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David is juxtaposing the wealth and carnal blessings, if you will, that the world has to offer. The prestige, the power, the money, all those things that seem to be really just the dwelling place of so many of the wicked. They seem to be doing very well. But he juxtaposes it with this: satisfaction. Satisfaction in a future state. When I awake with thy likeness. Now, the riches of the world can often capture our attention and our imaginations. But we should dwell upon the thought that we are joint heirs with Christ. We should dwell upon the thought that we, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. That's something we see pretty dimly at times, but that is our hope. This life is but a vapor. So let's turn to Psalm 39. Let's look at another example of what David says when he prays. Now, there may be an element of this where you say, okay, I hear you. I probably don't pray as I should. I do agree that Abraham was a sojourner. He was passing through. He felt like an alien here, and I can relate to that. And David's echoing some of those sentiments here. And I can relate to that, but, you know, my prayers, they don't feel like David's a lot of times. Maybe you start to get a little depressed thinking, well, I'm not that poetic. I don't have all these great phrases and things like that. Let's look at how David prayed in Psalm 39, verse 1. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. David's looking at these things around him, and he's saying, the right perspective for me to have is to look at my own frailty in the midst of all this, and to look to God as my eternal hope. This text here confirms much of what we believe about man's condition. This is an excellent depravity text in the Bible. David certainly believed it. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth. Mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. That statement alone is the total destruction of every works-based system of salvation that is preached under the rubric of Christianity in the world today. Period. End of story. It is that man at his very best state, however you may define that best state, whatever you think it includes in terms of your personal behaviors, your religious activities, at our very best state, we are altogether vanity. So this is something we should embrace as we see ourselves as a sojourner. One of the reasons you're an alien in this world is because you affirm that that is true. When the world around you is going to tell you, man is basically what? Man is basically good. This says at our best state, it's altogether vanity. You think we need a Savior? Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Our hope is not in the riches of the world, though we are often inclined to think of it as though it is. You know, there's a way that we can affirm the great truths of the Bible, and then when we get out and start living our lives, we kind of get a little disconnected from that. We say, well, I know I believe that, but man, I'm really focused on my investments over here. Or, you know, I'm trying to save up some money because I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing. And while we need to plan, we need to be good stewards of the things that we have. We need to be careful about how tightly we're holding on to those things. We're stewards of them for a time. And our true inheritance is in eternity with the Lord. So those are some things that David prayed. I love those prayers. David sounds a lot like an old Baptist to me. He's affirming depravity. He's rejecting the wickedness of the world. These are things that we accept with no controversy whatsoever. But even in that, you might say, yeah, I hear that. I hear what you're saying about Abraham. He was a sojourner. He was an alien in this world. He's looking for another world. And I feel that way. And yeah, I affirm some of these things David's praying. But maybe I feel a little bit depressed about the fact that my prayers don't rise to the level of Hebrew poetry. Right? In this beautiful language that is so lifted up and exalted before us. That might even be a little bit depressing. But here's the part that I think is really encouraging. Luke 22:32. So we're strangers, we're sojourners, we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We affirm these things. We call out to God. We need to have that perspective on our lives. We call upon the Lord in prayer, though our efforts seem frail and at times maybe even pathetic. But think about this. Jesus Christ has prayed for you. You think about how pathetic your prayers are at times. I'll raise my hand on that one. Jesus Christ is the one of whom it was said, never man spake as this man. He never had a stray word in prayer. He never got it wrong. He never had a weak spirit in prayer. He never had a stray thought. He never was inclined to not be able to even remember what he was praying about because he's thinking about the cares of the world. He is a perfect intercessor, and never man spake as this man. He prayed for you. He prayed for God's people. Is that encouraging? When you think of your own prayers, to think of the joy of Jesus Christ prayed for me. He prayed for Peter. Luke 22:32. Starting 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Satan would love to have his way, not just with Peter, with each and every one of the sheep of the Lord's flock. Does the Bible not teach us he's like a roaring lion, he's seeking who he may devour? But listen to this. But I have prayed for thee. I have been so encouraged at times when someone, some dear brother or sister in this church comes up to me and says, Brother, I've been praying for you. That's a tremendous encouragement to me. We sing joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's one of those things that you can try to share outside the domain of the house of faith, and people look at you like you're insane. But it's a joy to me. And that's in the context of us basically admitting our prayers are pretty pathetic. Right? I'm encouraged by your pathetic prayers. Amen. I am. But Jesus Christ has prayed for us. Think about that. I've prayed for thee. He's talking to Peter. That thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What an encouragement. What an encouragement as we see the difficulties that attend our prayers, the distractions, the imperfections, to know that we have a perfect intercessor who has prayed for us. He calls his sheep by name. Wow. I'd be remiss if I didn't pause here for a moment and just draw something out that I always like to point out in this verse. I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Does Peter have faith here? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If he's got faith, is he born again? Yep. He's born again. And when thou art converted, is he converted? Not in this respect. That's a yet future event. If we don't understand the difference between regeneration, which is the quickening monergistic act of God, wherein one of God's elect children passes from death unto life, and conversion, which is coming to a greater understanding of the truth, then we're going to have a tremendous amount of confusion in understanding the Bible. Regeneration happens once. Just as you were naturally conceived only one time, you are born again but once. From that point forward, you have the capacity of faith. You are a child of God vitally, though you were one covenantally beforehand, and that's why you were born again. And you are given certain capacities to be able to obey the Lord, such as faith, the fruit of the Spirit. But you then stand in need of many conversions in your life. Every instance in your life where you either do not understand or you disobey some precept of the Word of God is an enormous monument to your manifold need of being converted as a regenerate child of God. If we talk about conversion simply as, if we conjoin it and say converted means you're born again, that means when you're born again, you are at odds with what Jesus said here. We should get our definition of conversion from the way it's used in the Bible. And what that means as an application to each and every one of us is that as disciples, as learners, we will need to be converted time and again from the errors of our ways, from misconceptions, from misunderstandings. There will be conversion after conversion after conversion. That's the way we should think about those things. So Jesus prayed for Peter. He's prayed for you too. He prayed at Gethsemane. Let's look at Matthew 26, 36. What we're trying to do here is shore up, in some respects, the deficiency that we admit exists in our own prayers. This is the reason we should be thankful that salvation is an intercessory work. Matthew 26, 36. Now, if you go back to 34, I always got to back up. Go back to 34. Jesus said unto him, I want to put this in context for you, right? I don't want you to think, well, this is only for those who are just totally, you know, perfect in their holiness and they're just totally dedicated and they don't ever get anything wrong. And it's only for the holy of holies of those who are in the Christian walk, right? It's not for those whose lives are attended with difficulty and struggle with the matter of sin. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. So this is the context we're talking about here. He's talking to Peter. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said the disciples. Here's a bunch of regenerate men opposing the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he stands immediately before them and is telling them this thing. You think you can't do the same thing? You can, and we do. And that's why we're taught this time and time and time again. By the way, that's why you need conversion. You think they need to be converted right here or something? You better believe they do. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Well, it's a good thing the disciples were there praying and watching the way the Lord told them to. I'm sure their faithfulness in those things was instrumental in the Lord's intercession. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? 1 hour. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Are your eyes heavy in prayer? When you find it difficult to pray as you ought? When you find you lack the eloquence of King David in citing prayers before the Lord? When you're troubled and yet you can't really put together the words to do it, or you're distracted by the things of the world? Was Jesus Christ's prayer here? He's talking about drinking the cup of the wrath of God for you. It's an intercession for his people. It is in no way diminished by the apparent weakness and frailty of the flesh that is shamefully exhibited by his closest disciples. Is that an encouragement to you when you think about the difficulty of your own prayers, the way we struggle to find the right words, the way we don't pray as we ought, the way we don't pray as often as we should, the way we're so often distracted by the things of the world? Well, let's put the icing on the cake here. Let's go to John 17. This is the Lord's Prayer, though it's commonly referred to as the High Priestly Prayer. It is one of the richest theological chapters in the entire Bible. And I submit that there are at least a half dozen affirmations here that should make a great many reconsider what they believe about the high priestly office and accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is Jesus Christ's prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a people that were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this prayer, he is affirming the covenant arrangement whereby he is going to deliver eternal life to every single one of them without the loss of one. The vast majority of professing Christendom denies the very truth that I just said to you right there. They stand in need of conversion on that point. This is an enormous source of comfort to God's people. If you will embrace this truth, Jesus Christ is saying that he's going to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, if everyone that's given him is everyone in humanity, you can just close the book and we're all going to heaven. Anyone who teaches the doctrine of hell, which is abundantly affirmed in the Scripture, were it not for the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, there would almost be no doctrine of hell in the Bible. Do you realize that? Jesus Christ talked about hell more than almost anybody. So if you're affirming that truth, which the Lord was very clear on, and you accept that there's a people given to him, you can know for certain God, who cannot lie, is going to make good on that promise. Because his intercession is perfect. Because regardless of how pathetic your prayers are at times and how sad your performance is, it's still true that man at his best state is altogether vanity. But you have a perfect intercessor in the Lord Jesus Christ who has covenanted and cannot lie that he's going to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, you can make what you want to of that verse. There's a lot of things done with it. Many will say, well, that means everyone who is eternally saved is going to have explicit New Testament gospel knowledge of the mechanics of their eternal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is simply not true. Job asked the question, he said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he knew the New Testament gospel, he could not have asked that question. And Ephesians 3:5, Paul says that these things were not revealed. The explicit New Testament gospel was not revealed. So whatever you make of this verse, it has to accommodate the fact that Job is in heaven. He knew Jesus Christ. He may not have known his name. In fact, I'm certain that he didn't. He may have known all the particulars of the office work of Jesus Christ. But he knew him. He was vitally joined to him because he was a man who was born again, and regeneration is the vital union which traces back to the covenant. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Well, there it is. That's our hope. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. That's you. That is everyone who has a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has prayed for you. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Brothers and sisters, I realize we live in discouraging times, and there are many things around us that can cause us to be discouraged. We don't pray as we ought, but I want to encourage you to pray. We should pray more fervently, more passionately than we do. I want to encourage you in that. But still, in so doing, I want to recognize that our prayers are attended with many, many afflictions and many, many faults. But your salvation is not resting on your ability to intercede with God in prayer. Your salvation is resting on the Lord Jesus Christ's covenant promises and perfect intercession on your behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for each and every one of His covenant people.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.